We hope this explanation of God's Word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com.
Well, if you're camping and you're still with us, well done. If you're camping and you've left, I'm glad to see that you're listening to the tapes or watching the video. But it's not as good as being in the flesh, is it? I was going for my morning stroll around Centennial Park the other day, enjoying the life that comes from walking and noticing again the discomfort and agony of those poor people who jog. We walkers smile at each other and say hello. The joggers, they just grunt and groan. I've never seen a sport in which so many people look so miserable. And as I was passing around Centennial Park, I saw the new Federation monument that has now been opened to celebrate the Bicentennial, although the Federation monument's got nothing to do with the Bicentennial, except we had to have some excuse to spend the money. And there around the outside of the new Federation monument are carved into the stonework huge letters. You have to walk all the way around to read them, and when you've walked all the way around, they're so confusing you can't remember them. It's two lines from a poem written in 1901 by Bernard O'Dowd, that fine Scotsman, who asks a question, or a series of questions, about the character of Australia. And he is asking in these two lines, well, let me read them for you. A new domain for mammon to infest, or lurks millennial Eden neath your face? As you can see, most people don't understand them by the time they've walked all the way around. I think it's a new sport. Instead of walking around the park, you now walk around and round the monument, trying to read and understand. So I acquired a copy of the poem to find out, not actually knowing it off by heart, or that it even existed, let alone Bernard did. And he's asking a whole string of important questions about what is this Australia, what is this nation that we have, and amongst the options he gives that it could be are these two options from these two lines, that this could be a new domain, of which he spells, of course, in the French fashion. This is the new domain of mammon, of materialism, of money, of wealth. Or is it to be the scene of the millennial Eden? Is this where heaven is going to manifest itself on earth? I won't tell you his answer. You can go and dig out the answer yourself. But it's a good question about the character of Australia. And now, some 87 years later, there's little doubt as to what's come out so far. Millennial Eden hasn't appeared yet, but the domain of mammon is running amok. Hands up those of you who had a baked dinner for Christmas. Ah, it's lovely to see, isn't it? Keep your hands up, or put your hands up if you've got a Christmas card or sent a Christmas card that had a snowy scene on it. Yep. See, when the British and the Europeans came and established the colonies here in Australia, they didn't come in order to adapt to the lifestyle of the local culture. They didn't come to adapt to the language and customs of Aboriginal life. They didn't come and, like migrants are supposed to, assimilate themselves to the prevailing culture of Australia. No, no. When they came to establish a colony where the British culture would continue, where they would remain British citizens under British laws with British language and British customs and British rights. And we remained British, even as legal citizens of Britain, right up until 1972, when an Australian, Mr. Whitlam, decided we were British no more and did away with our British passports. We were British all the time. That's the character of the colony. It was like that in Roman colonies too. Back in the Roman period of dominance, Roman colonies were just like that. Philippi was such a colony. It was in Greece, in case you've forgotten where Philippi is. It wasn't founded as a penal colony like you and I, like ours was founded. It was actually founded as a Greek city by a Greek man. Philip of Macedon had a nice name. And a fairly precocious son called Alexander the Great, who by the time he was my age was already dead. Some years after its founding, though, there was a very famous battle, Roman battle, fought, a deciding battle fought by just near Philippi, when Antony and Cleopatra, of Hollywood fame, were finally defeated. And their defeated soldiers were Roman soldiers. It was a nasty war, Roman against Roman, and their defeated soldiers were settled in Philippi, and Philippi was made into a Roman colony for old soldiers. Now, of course, no one is more patriotic as the RSL, the old soldiers, and so no one was more Roman than the Romans of Philippi. And it was established by law as a Roman colony. Come back with me into the book of Acts for a few moments and let's see it there. Acts chapter 16. Acts chapter 16 is when Paul arrives in Philippi, the first city of Europe to have the gospel preached to it. The man from Macedonia, come over and help us. But Roman in Acts 16. Paul arrives there and we read verse 12, and it's the kind of verse that you and I skate straight past because we miss the significance. From there we travelled to Philippi, a Roman colony and the leading city of that district of Macedonia, and we stayed there several days. It was very important to point out that this was a Roman colony. This was not a Greek city. This was a Roman city in Greece. And it had its own rules and regulations that go with being Roman. Look down the chapter a little bit further, verse 19. When the owners of the slave girl realized that their hope of making money was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to face the authorities. They brought them before the magistrates and said, "These men are Jews and are throwing our city into uproar by advocating customs unlawful for us Romans to accept or practice." See the nature of the charge against them? It's a funny charge when you realise the city's not in Rome, the city's not in Italy, the city's in Greece. But the laws of the city of Philippi were the Roman laws, because it was a Roman colony. Paul gets thrown into prison, the earthquake takes place, the jailer gets converted, he talks to the officials decide to let Paul and Silas go. Pick up verse 35. When it was daylight, the magistrates sent their officers to the jailer with the order, "Release those men." The jailer told Paul, "The magistrates have ordered that you and Silas be released. Now you can go." But Paul said to the officers, "They beat us publicly without a trial, even though we are Roman citizens." See, Paul himself was a Roman citizen. Very important to be a Roman citizen. He was one. He'd been jailed and beaten without the law of Rome being upheld. And they threw it into prison. And now do they want to get rid of us quietly? No, let them come and escort us out themselves. Me, I would have got out as quick as I could. I wouldn't have argued the toss. They said go, I would have gone. But Paul knew his legal rights, and they had denied his legal rights, the legal rights that go with being a Roman citizen in a Roman colony. Look at the panic, verse 38. The officers reported to this to the magistrates, and when they heard that Paul and Silas were Roman citizens, they were alarmed. They came to appease them and escorted them from the prison, requesting them to leave the city. And Paul and Silas came out of the prison, and they went to Lydia's house, where they met with the brothers and encouraged them. And then they left. Very important to be a Roman citizen in the Roman world, in the Roman colony of Philippi. Very difficult to be the Roman citizen. This one's just a little bit off the subject of Philippi, but just come across while we're in Acts chapter 22, and you'll see the importance of being a citizen in the ancient world. Acts 22, Paul is in Jerusalem. He's just been preaching. Halfway through his sermon, a revolt rises up, and they start getting very angry with him. It's not a passage I want to draw to your attention particularly as an idea. he winds up in prison as a result. But picking up in verse 22 of chapter 22, the crowd listened to Paul until he said this, and then they raised their voices and shouted, "Rid the earth of him, he's not fit to live." I've had people walk out on me in protest, but never say that. As they were shouting and throwing off their cloaks and flinging dust into the air, you can't do that here, it's only mud, the commander ordered Paul to be taken into the barracks, and he directed that he be flogged and questioned in order to find out why the people were shouting at him like this. And as they stretched him out to flog him, Paul said to the centurion standing there, "Is it legal for you to flog a Roman citizen who hasn't even been found guilty?" You would have thought of all kinds of things to say when you're being stretched out just before the flogging takes place. But this is the cleverest question of all. When the centurion heard this, he went to the commander and reported it. "What are you going to do?" he asked. "This man is a Roman citizen." The commander went to Paul and he asked him, "Tell me, are you a Roman citizen?" "Yes, I am," he answered. "Well," then the commander said, "I had to pay a big price for my citizenship." Paul said, "I was born a citizen." "One up on you, mate." Those who were about to question him withdrew immediately, and the commander himself was alarmed when he realised that he'd put Paul, a Roman citizen, in chains. You see how important it is to be a Roman citizen, don't you? In the ancient world, see, there were the Roman citizens, and there were the rest, and there were the slaves. And there weren't too many in the rest category. But Paul, the Roman citizen, had rights. And Philippi, the Roman city, had a culture and a custom and a pattern of life. They used to speak Latin in a Greek city. They dressed up in Roman gear. They practiced Roman customs and cultures and titles and ceremonies. Why, I'm sure in the middle of summer they wouldn't have eaten a roast dinner to celebrate something that has nothing to do with the middle of summer in Australia. It's the character of a culture that dominates even outside its own grounds. Well, last night, we talked of heavenly citizenship. No longer are we convicts. We have now been emancipated by the governor who has paid the fine for us so that his mercy can be extended to us and we can be freed from being convicts. This morning, I want us to talk about this heavenly citizenship. This heavenly citizenship, because when we got freed, when we are emancipated, we weren't just emancipated to be nothing, we were emancipated to become the citizens of heaven. We were raised up with Christ to sit in the heavenly places with him, Ephesians 2:6. But yet, when you got raised up to sit in heaven, you thought the ground would be a little drier. You didn't expect winds and gales and all those kinds of things. I mean, it looks like we're sitting in Katoomba. And we didn't really think Katoomba was heaven, the eastern suburbs, possible. Katoomba was an absurdity. How can we come to this? In what sense are we now sitting in heaven? In what sense are we now heavenly citizens? Well, it's like being in a colony. We are a colony of heaven here on earth, if we know Jesus Christ as King. Just as we used to be a colony of British people down under, just as the Philippians were a colony of Romans way over in Greece, we are a colony of heaven here on earth. And that idea is picked up by Paul in Philippians chapter 3, the passage that James read for us a few moments ago. In Philippians chapter 3 is where the pages of the Bible are now flipping to. He says in verse 20, "Our citizenship is in heaven." That's where our citizenship now is to be located. Mind you, all around about us, there are people who have their citizenship in earth. That is the citizenship we used to have, a citizenship of being convicts in this earth. And before we look at the heavenly citizenship, let's spend a moment or two looking at this earthly citizenship. Let's look at its lifestyle and its character and its results. This earthly citizenship has as its very nature a mindset on earthly things. You see that at the end of verse 19, where the comparison and the contrast is just made. Their mind is on earthly things. It's the essential nature of a culture that it's in your mind. It's a worldview, a mindset. It's the way you think See, what makes a British person British? What makes a Chinese person Chinese or a Jewish person Jewish? It's the way they think. The way they think about food, the way they think about family relationships, the way they think about the meaning and purpose of life, or the way to talk, or the way to act, or the... It's the whole way of existing, isn't it? The mindset of Earth is the characteristic of those who are still convicts. They hope, they plan, they aspire, they desire the things of this Earth. They eat, they drink, they're merry, because all they've got to look forward to is their death. Meaninglessness in the acquisition of more and more materialistic wealth, the desire for our health and our wealth and our beauty, the endless jogging. Verse 18 explains that the lifestyle. They live, it says, as, see the words there? How do they live? Verse 18, as the enemies of the cross of Christ. They're not like Paul. See, verse 17, he says, this is the way we live. Take note of how we live, because there are many who are not living this way. There are many who are living now as enemies of the cross of Christ. And he says, we warn you, we warned you before, we warn you now again with tears that there are people living like this. Why are you warning them? Because these people are not way outside of Christianity. These people are on the edge of Christianity and coming into it. And these people can easily seduce the Christians, the citizens of heaven, to be like them, the enemies of the cross. That's why he has to warn them. And why does he warn them with tears? Well, because he's alarmed for them, yes. Because he's alarmed for the church, yes. But I suggest to you, because he's alarmed about Christ, who paid the penalty for their sin, and they hate him paying the penalty for his sin. But that is the way they are. Within the church, within Christianity, within this group here today, yes. I warn you, as I warned you before, even with tears I warn you now, there are people who live as the enemies of the cross. It's not that they think enmity to the cross necessarily, but they live enmity to the cross. They may think they are Christian. Why, they may even have a cross hanging around their neck. I mean, any fool can have a cross hanging around their neck. You can hang one around a cow, can't you? Right? Doesn't make a cow a Christian to hang a cross around his neck. They may think they're all for the cross of Jesus, but they live in opposition to the cross of Jesus. How do you live in opposition to the cross of Jesus? Well, there's lots of different ways. The moralist, the Jew, the ritualist, they all live in opposition to the cross of Christ, because they think the way to God is something other than the cross of Christ. They think by the way they go to church, by the way they bow and scrape light incense and bells and smells and all that kind of thing, that they're somehow close to God. They think by fulfilling the rules and regulations of the law, they are close to God. But you're not close to God that way. Christ has come to do away with all that. The rules and regulations he has nailed to the cross. It is by the cross of Christ we come to God. So there are all kinds of people who believe in the cross of Jesus. They'll even have the cross hanging out the front of their building. They'll even go around crossing people all the time. But in fact, they live as enmities of the cross, because they think they get to God by going around crossing people. You're all so much more, there's so many of you, we just do one wee run. You're all crossed, you see. Now you're closer to God. Well, at least those ones are. I didn't get to you. You don't get to God by the kinds of religious rituals that people go on with. You don't get to the cross of Christ. You don't get to God by fulfilling the rules. You don't get to God by miracles and signs and wonders, which many of the Jews wanted. See, the Jews sought signs, but we preach Christ and him crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews. Oh, it's a great problem, this desire for miracles that is today, and I'm so glad that our friends who have shared this platform have put out this book about the signs and wonders ministry. I do hope you'll get hold of it and read it. Very important. Some 4,000 or 5,000 leaders of the Christian church gathered in Canberra recently to be taught by Mr. Wimber that the way to evangelize is by doing signs and wonders, when the Apostle Paul said it's by preaching the cross of Christ, not by doing signs, not by doing wonders. That is not the way to God. That's the Jewish way. They live as enemies of the cross, even though they are Christian leaders. Be warned.
There's the Greek desire, the intellectual desire, the debater's desire. They think they'll get to God by clever arguments, by human wisdom, by discovery. But it's not by wisdom, but the cross of Christ, says Paul. Now, you've got one in every fellowship group, haven't you? The bloke who loves arguing, rather than living by the word of God. Pain in the neck when they know a little bit of Greek, isn't it? The Greek text here says, is the answer. The Greek text says what the English text says. There's the mysticism. There's the ascetic that is coming again into Christianity and into evangelical Christianity, that you think you get close to God by meditating, by living without things, by living with the brown rice and the raw sugar, by gathering in the counterculture commune and sitting in your lotus leaf position and making your mind empty of all thoughts so that you can get absorbed up into the great God. You do not get to God by mysticism, by asceticism. You may come face to face with God if you fast long enough. They are living as the enemies of the cross, because the cross tells you how you come to God. How you come to God is by God coming to you in Christ Jesus and dying on your behalf that you be forgiven. That is how we come to God. And there's the Ocker degenerate, of course, the pleasure seekers, the fun seekers who stagger from one party to a next, one house party to a next, one good time at the youth group to a next, but who never really take on board the fact that Jesus Christ has died for them, so that they may be free from that and live for the Lord Jesus Christ, who died for them and who rose again, who are just caught up in the good times and fun of happen to be Christian friends, but who live without the cross of Christ. And there's the middle class achievers, whose whole lives are planned out, who control their progress as they slide upwards and grab upwards up the ladder, with their career determined and patterned and programmed out by their fathers and grandfathers and by the size of the bank account at the end, who are living with enmity to the cross of Jesus, because they're not interested in the suffering and the shame. They're not interested in throwing all away for the salvation of other people. They're only interested in their children getting high marks in the HSC. Verse 19 spells it out, you see, the two characteristics of this earthly citizenship. Their God is their stomach, and their glory is their shame. Oh, you see enough of the God is their stomachs on the Australian beaches each year. Those revolting beer guts, a testimony to the most common form of Australian drug addiction, which we're not allowed to mention because too many politicians are addicted. But that's too narrow a view of their God is their stomach. There's the exact reverse one too. The ascetic health fanatic who's kept his little tummy as small as possible and worries about it just as much. With his constant dieting and beauty programs, the physical training is of some limited value. Training in godliness is of value in every way. Their God is much their stomach as the person who degenerately stuffs too much in. And there's the religious loonies, the Hare Krishnas and the like, the health food shops, the religious ones, which is 99 out of 100, where they are teaching that what you are is what you eat. Jesus says that what you eat goes down the sewer. If your religion is determined by what you eat, then your religion is in the sewer. That's all it is. Mark chapter 7, check it out. You'll have to look at the Greek text, because the English make it too nice, you see. All the Muslims, all the Jews, with their fasts and their restricted food, you do eat that, you don't eat that. They think that religion, that the way to God, is about what's in your belly. What's in your belly is pre-sewerage material. Nothing more. But even that is too narrow a view of their God is their belly. There is the whole self-worship, where all your interests are you. That's what you're worshipping. Yourself when you worship your stomach. It's the great Australian dream, the three-bedroom suburban quarter-acre motor yacht. That is the God is their stomach. And they glory in their shame. That accompanies the first, of course. What you should be ashamed of is what you pride yourself about. You see it with the alcoholics, don't you? They endlessly talk about how much beer they've been able to guzzle in a weekend. Put on their t-shirts, "I was smashed at such and such." They glory in their shame. You see it in the Islamic servitude to mindless rituals and food laws. How holy the Muslim thinks he is because he can bow his face down to the ground facing Mecca 4 times a day or whatever it may be. But by getting down like that, like some kind of animal, he is somehow wonderful and godly, and he glories in his Islamic captivity. All the middle class boasting of their career and their cars and their house and their kids and their greed, they glory in it. All that appalling public flaunting of sexual immorality that we have in the whole degenerate video industry, or even sicker, in the great gay Mardi Gras that takes place through our streets each year. They glory in what they should be ashamed of. Make no mistake of the result of this earthly citizenship, my friends. You see it clearly spelled out for you there at the beginning of verse 19. What is the result of that kind of citizenship? Their destiny is destruction. That is why the Lord Jesus Christ died. Because the destiny of people who live like that is destruction. If it wasn't destruction, the Lord Jesus needn't have died. His very death shows you how seriously God takes it. And it also shows why Paul can have such tears that people will be turning back to it, that Christians will be tempted to it. That we who acknowledge Jesus Christ and his cross for us may now go on living as if he hasn't died for us. It's appalling. So look at the heavenly citizenship for which we have been saved. For our citizenship is very different now. Ours is like the Philippians. We are like the colonialists. We have a citizenship somewhere else than where our people around about us are living. In heaven. I may live in Australia, but I still live as a British person. I speak English with certain qualifications. I eat roast dinners at Christmas time. I go through a whole process of law and order and pattern that is quite British. I've become a citizen of heaven. I still live in Australia. But I've now got a different lifestyle to take on. What will it be like, this lifestyle of heaven? Verse 17 tells us, it will be to be like the Apostle Paul. Join with others in following my example, he says. Take note of those who live according to the pattern we gave you. Here's the pattern of lifestyle. Here's the way of lifestyle. What's it like? What was the Apostle Paul's lifestyle like? No, I'm not going to give you the rest of the chapter, but that's where it's at. Let me just summarise it from verses 12 to 14. But in your study, go back and read the whole of the chapter. He says, I haven't already obtained all this. I haven't been made perfect, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ took hold of me. Brothers, I don't consider myself yet to have taken hold of it. One thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining forward to what is ahead, I press on towards the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. What is the lifestyle of the citizens of heaven? It's riding a push bike. That's the lifestyle. I know very little about riding push bikes. But one of the key elements I've discovered is that it's very important to be moving forwards. I am incapable of ever staying up. I'm still on a bike. In fact, I find it impossible to be still. I wobble. Very seriously. And the couple of times in which I've rolled back have aged me several years. The essence of staying up on a push bike is going forwards. And strange as it seems, the faster you go forwards, the more stable it becomes. That is the character of the Christian lifestyle. Going forwards. If you're not going forward, you're about to fall off. Going forwards is the character of the Christian lifestyle, up on a push bike. You see, notice what he says about it. He has a right estimate of the future, where he's going to, a right estimate of the present situation he's in, and a right estimate of the past. He says, Christ has taken hold of me for a purpose. God has called me for a goal and a prize of heaven. I've been called to go somewhere else. My end and destiny is heaven. He's got a right perception of where he's going. It's very important. Keep your eyes on where you're going, isn't it? That's the best way of riding straight. Secondly, he's got a right estimate of the present. At the moment, he has been taken hold of by Christ. He has been called by God, but he has not arrived. You'll see that? I haven't already arrived. I'm not yet already perfect. When people tell you that you can be perfect in this lifetime as a Christian, you know they're wrong. You needn't bother listening any longer. Because that's not the way to think, says Paul in this passage. I do not think this way of myself. Anyone who is mature will think the same way I think. And if you're going to be a citizen of heaven, you'll follow my example. And my example is not to think of yourself as ever having arrived. I have not arrived. I've been called to heaven. I have a heavenly citizenship. But I'm still not there in the way I live. However, what do I do about it? The third thing is I have a right perspective of the past. What do I do about my past? I forget it. Very hard to ride straight on a bike while you're looking over your shoulder. That is not the way to be doing it, is it? You want to ride straight on a bike, keep your eye on the prize. That's what you've got to do. Forget what is past. Forget the guilt. Why do you forget the guilt? Because you've been forgiven. God has paid for that in the person of Jesus Christ already. Forget the past. Don't go raking over all the things I've done over and over and over. Don't have to. They're all done. They're all washed clean. When I look back at my past, I can say perfect. Oh, I know it's filthy and rotten, but I can say perfect because it's all been washed clean by the blood of God. That's perfect. Forget what is past. Forget also the things I can pride myself about in my past. That wonderful century I scored. That magnificent pass I achieved at the university. That magnificent time when I shared the gospel with so many people. I saw those people. I forget all the things that I want to take credit for as well. Because Paul has lots of those things, circumcised on the eighth day, the Hebrew of the Hebrews, the Pharisee and all that. Forget anything I can pride myself about in the past. Forget anything I'm ashamed of in the past. It's got nothing to do with that. What I've got to do now as a citizen of heaven is press on for the future. And look at the activity of the phrase he uses. One thing I do, he says, forgetting what is behind, I strain towards what is ahead. I press on to take hold of the prize to which I've been called. See, the Christian life is not let go and let God. The Christian life is not quietude. It's not just sitting, resting. The Christian life is going onwards, is pressing onwards to the goal. Next time you see someone ride a push bike, next time you ride it yourself, think of the Christian life, because that's what it is. It's the race that you're on a push bike. And the faster and harder you go, the more stable you are and the more likely you are to achieve. And you don't worry about what's behind you, because if you look over the shoulder, they'll overtake you, won't they? You've got to press on towards the goal. That's the character of normal Christian heavenly citizenship. Striving to be heavenly. Seeking first the kingdom and righteousness. Putting on compassion and kindness and humility and gentleness and patience and forbearance. Standing firm in the one spirit without fear, even though you may be suffering, he says in Philippians 1. Because you know the heaven to which you've been called. Taking other people's interests more than your own to be like Christ. Just turn back the page in Philippians. Chapter 1, verse 27. Whatever happens, conduct yourself in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then, whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in one spirit, contending as one man for the faith of the gospel, without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you, because that is a sign to them that they will be destroyed, but that you will be saved, and that by God. See, a Christian is not called to no suffering. A Christian is called to suffering. But a Christian is called to stand up to suffering and say, I don't care about being unpopular. This is the truth, and I'm telling you. This is the truth, and I'm living it. And that's a key to that, contending for the gospel, that we do so in a united fashion. And so in chapter 2, verse 1, if any of you, if there, you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, any comfort from his love, any fellowship with the Spirit, any tenderness and compassion, make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Do nothing from selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider the others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to his own interest, but to the interest of others. This is heavenly citizenship. This is the character of it. And you and I must be making progress in it. Many years ago, when I was studying a particular institution that I don't want you to hiss about, so I won't mention, I found in the library, under a leaflet had been put out, a marvellous leaflet about Christian life, saying, "Lord, I'll go to the deepest, darkest jungles with you," a little picture of a man, pith helmet and all the rest of it. "I'll fight off the mosquitoes and the flies and the cockroaches and the vermin." Keep turning through these pictures and you see him doing all these things. "I'll face the savages and the cannibals. I'll go through heat and dust and flies. On and on, page after page," and you're turning. And it comes to the end of it and says, "But Lord, do I really have to study today?" Here is so much of the problem of us as Christians, you see. We think, "Oh, my heavenly citizenship, I'm really going to press on out there in the big great." But what God wants you to do is to be thoughtful of the person that's beside you. What he wants you to do is care for others around about you, to be humble and to be gentle and to be kind. What he wants you to take on is the values of Jesus Christ: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness. But it doesn't just happen automatically. You've got to take them on. You've got to work at it. I noticed at home, for example, that I was shouting at the kids a lot, always being angry with them, which was teaching them to be angry when they were shouting at each other. Anyone who wanted anything, you'd always shout at each other. I got a fairly loud voice even without the microphones, and we live in a house where I could bellow from one end to the other and get anything I wanted. I could have a conversation with people 5-6 rooms away. It didn't do much, of course, for the gentle feelings in the community of our household. And so I tried to work out, why is it we're always angry? Why is it the feelings are home? So I said, I know why. It's because I'm using my voice instead of my legs. And so I made a little policy decision for myself about 3 years ago, not to speak to anybody in any other room than the room I was in. If they're in any room other than the room I'm in, I've got to use my legs, not my voice. When I get into their room, I'm then allowed to use the voice, of course. Had a marvellous effect. I noticed that I wasn't losing my temper as much. Losing my temper is not godly. That's not being of heavenly citizenship. That's being of earthly citizenship. Anger, malice, wrath, rage. But I had to take deliberate, purposive steps to change the way in which I was living, to make progress. A Christian is not one who has arrived. A Christian is one who is making progress. Are you making progress? Are you actually changing? Are you actually going somewhere? Are you putting into operation changes in your life that will make some progress? You say, "Look, last year was a lousy year. I hardly read my Bible all year. All my quiet times went down the drain." I know that doesn't mean you're not a Christian. The question is, are you making progress now? What policy decisions, what resolutions like Daniel have you made about changing it? How are you going to put those resolutions into effect? The question is not whether you've arrived at the perfect 5-hour quiet time every morning. Such a person is basically a pain in the neck. The question is, are you making progress in putting into operation the godliness that you are called to? It's the progress that indicates it, you see. But such a progress requires you to press on for it, to pursue it. But yet, the character of heavenly citizenship is to wait for it as well. Not only does Paul press on, pursue, struggle, strive, but look at the citizenship of verses 20, 21, chapter 3. "Our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a saviour from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, will transform our lowly bodies to be like unto his glorious body. We will never arrive until the Lord Jesus Christ arrives. My existence here will not be transformed. I will be in this same sick, weary, fattening, wrinkling, old, balding, graying body till I go into the grave. My body will always be this body." That's why I expect to be sick in the future, and why I'm repulsed by those people who promise me as a Christian I'm never to get sick. They promise me the glorious body here and now. The glorious body's not coming here and now. The glorious body's coming there and then. That's when the glorious body is, when the Lord Jesus Christ returns and then subjects everything under himself. But it's more than just my body. I am to be transformed to be like Jesus Christ when he comes. Won't that be a miracle? You think turning my body into something good's a miracle? Turning me into something like Christ is even a bigger miracle. That is the character of what God is going to be doing for us when Christ... And so what I've got to do is be waiting. What is the opposite of being an enemy of the cross? I mean, logically, it's simple, isn't it? Logically, you say the opposite of the enemy of the cross is a friend of the cross. But that's not what the passage is saying. The opposite of the enemy of the cross is somebody who waits for Jesus from heaven. Somebody who waits for Jesus from heaven. Whose mindset, whose expectation, whose desires, whose heart's desires, whose life is built around the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. For only those who have been saved by the death of Jesus are looking forward to the judgment day. If you think the way to heaven is by being good, you're never sure that you want it to arrive today, are you? But if you know the way to heaven is by Jesus paying the penalty for you already, then you are more than ready for him to come. And if you know that you won't actually get all the heavenly reality, the doing away with the suffering and the sin and the wickedness of your life until Jesus returns, you'll long for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. You'll desire the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. The mark of the genuinely Christian person is that they look eagerly for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. So many of us in our Christian life and our church life believe in the Lord Jesus Christ returns, tick the little box on the doctrinal statement, but never think about the Lord Jesus Christ returning. Never desire the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Never pray for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, except when by rote we rattle out the Lord's Prayer and it mentions there a few things like thy kingdom come. But apart from that, the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ is just one of those little bits in the baggage. But remember how the Christians are defined and described in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, 9 and 10? They are people who have turned from idols to serve the true and living God and to wait for his Son from heaven, the Lord Jesus who rescues us from the wrath to come. A Christian is one who is waiting for Jesus to come, because a Christian is one who trusts in the death of Jesus, that when Jesus returns, we will finally be transformed. Our heavenly citizenship will finally come home. We will finally be what we've always wanted to be, longed to be, and know that God has done for us spiritually, but yet it has not been put into effect physically. The character of a Christian is the optimist, is the person looking to the future, heavenly minded. So heavenly minded, of course, that he is every earthly use. And therefore the result of the Christian lifestyle, of the heavenly lifestyle, is very different. Because we'll be saved. Because we'll be transformed in the glorious likeness of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. For nearly 200 years, our colony has continued with British lifestyle, with British stiff upper lip character. Even down to baked dinners and politicians who are not supposed to cry. Even now, Australians live as citizens of the earth. Their mind is only on the television tube, of which they watch 20 hours a week. Materialists, pleasure seekers, who dream of an Australian to come, which is a new domain for mammon to infest. It can be the polite, pleasant, middle class upward mobility, whereby study and we qualify for work and where we can earn and save and invest for the security of the future of our children, because we're unselfish. Or it can be the rough ochreism, which is built on something much more enjoyable, of the spending, of the pursuing, of the relaxing, of the fun. But it's all the same. It's earthly mindedness, with no future, no hope, no God, because it has rejected the cross of Christ. It can even be totally religious. The ascetic monk, rattling mindlessly out from his beads the great words of Christian confession, but totally locked into this world. We have become the citizens of heaven by the cross of Christ, provided we don't live as the enemies of the cross of Christ, provided we look to heaven and look forward to heaven and want to be in heaven, want the Lord Jesus Christ to return, want the day of judgment to come, want our Lord Jesus to come now so that we will be finally where home. Only provided we are not the enemies of the cross, but the desirers of heaven. Not looking to the past, but looking to the present where we know we haven't yet arrived and therefore striving for the future as we wait for it to come. Where we want Australia to be the scene of the millennial Eden. And so Paul can speak with tears that the Philippian Christians can have amongst them and have a danger to them that having heard the gospel of the cross of Christ, they can now live as the enemies of that cross. Do you think he would be in tears about Christianity in Australia? Are we living for heaven? Or all our values, all our culture, all our choices and all our decisions, reflecting not our heavenly citizenship, but our earthly citizenship? For the cross of Christ has not grabbed hold of our hearts and minds and life. For we are not awaiting the heavenly reality, but rather indistinguishable from other Australians, our God is our belly.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.